know that the subject that I'm approaching this morning is going to be something that I'm not going to be able to cover in a comprehensive manner just because of the size. But I would ask you to be a part of the study. This is one of the subjects that I had been studying, and I had intended to cover several other aspects of the subject of Calvinism, but in reviewing what I had studied about this particular element of Calvinism, I decided I wasn't even going to be able to cover it like I should. So that's why I'm presenting you with the outline. If you have an outline, and one of the other members of your family has one as well, there are only 50, and so if you could give one to someone who doesn't have one, if you have two and your family already has one, and if there are those who don't have them, we can see if we can get copies made or whatever for you so you can have one. The reason I do this is because there are several quotes, several passages of Scripture that I will not be able to cover in 45 minutes. So we'll just talk about what we can and see how much we can cover. In discussing the matter of God's plan for man's salvation, it's inevitable that we're going to be faced with the doctrines held by proponents of popular theological systems. We're going to meet people who believe things that just are fundamental misconceptions. The reason that we're covering the aspect of Calvinism we're covering today is because it is a fundamental misconception that Calvinists hold. It is the basis of their whole reasoning and thinking about man and God. And if we can show from the Scriptures what the Scriptures really say about these subjects, we will be able to answer these misconceptions. Two of these that are held that we're going to cover today were popularized by John Calvin in the 16th century. He was not their author. He popularized them because of his writings. They have to do with the extremely important issues of the nature of God's sovereign power and the ability or inability, as he said, found in man. The reason these things are misconceptions is not because they're illogical per se, although they are, but it's because they're not based on the Word of God, and that is ultimately what makes them illogical. It's especially important, though, that our concept of God's power and his relationship to our ability be thoroughly biblical because of several reasons, but I've listed three here. First of all, the Bible is the only place where we find any definite, specific knowledge about God and who he is and what he is. Doctrinally, if what we believe about God is not biblical, then it is not based on truth. Secondly, though, the Bible reveals truth about ourselves. The Bible tells us about things about ourselves that we would either deny or even not know about ourselves. God, being our Creator, knows them. He reveals them to us. In John 15 and verse 22, Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now, however, they have no excuse for their sin." This is one of the reasons, you see, that the revelation of God is given to us, so that we might not deny things that are destructive to us. Hebrews 4 and 12 talks about the word of the Lord as being like a sword, whose edge is so keen that it can divide us apart, so that even we can see the division between soul and spirit. What a terrible thing to think about that if we are trying to hide from God. We need truths in these areas, thirdly, because the concepts themselves are so very important. The ideas that we form concerning these concepts are going to color every bit of our thinking about God and his will for mankind. So that's why these things are so important. In this study, we will briefly cover the following. The Calvinist view of God's sovereignty and will, the Calvinist view of man's ability, and then we'll talk about the Bible's teaching about God's sovereignty and will and the Bible's teaching about man's ability. First of all, we're not going to be able to read all the quotes that I've got here. That's why I gave them to you. Please read them, because they will tell you many things about Calvinism and the position it takes about God's will, his sovereign power, and also man's ability, or inability, actually, according to Calvinism. First of all, Calvinism holds that God determines everything that has occurred or will ever occur in his creation by his sovereign rule. In fact, Calvinism maintains that he must do so in order to maintain his sovereignty. Edwin Palmer wrote in a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, "Nothing in this world happens by chance. God is in back of everything." Later in the quote, he says, he tells us how far this goes. He says, "No, he has foreordained everything after the counsel of his will," Ephesians 1:11, the moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the laughter of a girl, the mistake of a typist, even sin. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Therefore, because of this position, God's will has only one aspect, and that is it consists of a positive decree or positive decrees. That's all that God's will encompasses. God decrees everything that has occurred or will occur. Calvin says, what I teach is true, that those who perished are destined to death by the eternal good pleasure of God, though the reason does not appear, then they are not found, but made worthy of destruction. In other words, nothing happens apart from the fact that God has decreed that it would happen, even down to the point that a person is lost in sin. God has made him worthy of destruction, not found him that way. Calvin considered the decree of unconditional election and reprobation of particular men to be an inevitable corollary of the sovereignty of God. He felt that there was no way that man could be free in any aspect of his living because that would impinge upon the sovereignty of God. And this quote illustrates that fact. Next, this makes God the origin of sin, just as Palmer wrote, by, as he says, efficacious permission. And one of the things we're going to find is Calvinists are extremely good at using semantics. They're extremely good at it. And we've got to notice that and watch for it in their writings. This is evidence of it, this next quote. One of the writers that I read after Robert Schenck, who has written several excellent books, two at least, refuting the principles of Calvinism, said that once you turn to the writings of Calvinism and their explanation of many passages of Scripture that plainly teach against their doctrine, he said you can remember the motto that was written above the blacksmith shop that he saw in his youth. He said, all kinds of fancy twistings and turnings done here. And that's exactly right. This is an example of it. It is even biblical, Palmer writes, to say that God has foreordained sin. If sin was outside the plan of God, then not a single important affair of life would be ruled by God. Although sin and unbelief are contrary to what God commands, his preceptive will, God has included them in his sovereign decree, ordained them to certainly come to pass. Sin comes about by the efficacious permission of God, to use Augustine's term. Augustine did not want to imply that God was an unholy God, so he said that sin was permitted by God. Yet he realized that simply to say God permits sin is contrary to God's sovereignty and would make him a bystander in the bleachers, watching to see how the events of history on history's playing field turn out. So Augustine said that the permission is efficacious. God permits sin, thus man is to blame and not God, but God efficaciously permits sin. Sin is not only foreknown by God, it is also foreordained by God. The Bible is clear, God ordains sin. So in other words, to escape the problem of making God the origin of sin, all we have to do is change the words that we use to describe that. And that will convince everyone that God is not the author of sin. It's ridiculous. There is some difference of opinion among Calvinists, though, concerning this point, because they realize the implications of what they're saying. Steele and Thomas, in another book called, by the same title, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Documented, Defended, and something else, said that originally Adam's will was free from the dominion of sin. He was under no natural compulsion to choose evil. But, however, if one accepts the idea that God's will has but a single aspect, then there is no other conclusion that he can logically reach except that God is the origin of sin. Once Calvinists accept Calvin's teaching, or popularization of Augustine's teaching, actually, that God's will is monothetic or has one aspect, then they have to logically assume, they must, that God is the origin of sin. Calvin tried to avoid this conclusion repeatedly, and to do so he had to repeatedly go back on his word and contradict himself. I've given an example of this. It's very long, so I won't read it, but notice. The words indeterminism and determinism are words that illustrate God's actions in the world. If God uses the principle of determinism, he foreordains every action that takes place on this earth. If indeterminism is posited, then we are saying that he permits actions by his will to occur. Now, Calvinism wavered and varied between indeterminism and determinism. One is scriptural, the other is not. And Calvin couldn't make up his mind what he believed, even within one paragraph. He would go back and contradict what he had said about God's will being deterministic. So read those, if you will, and you'll see that illustrated plainly. Some Calvinist apologists, some of them, don't even bother to struggle with the problem. They simply state that it's foolish to argue that God's not the author of sin because of their foundational principle. And when the obvious conclusion of Scripture, they say, you can read their Calvin's theology, is to the contrary. This is the awesome biblical asymmetry, Palmer writes. God ordains sin and man is to blame. We cannot comprehend this. He says there's just a dilemma and we might as well accept it. According to this doctrine, if it were true, God would be convicted by his own word of conspiracy. Because God says, have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, in Ephesians 5 and 11. The Calvinist view of man's ability is what we're going to notice next now. And Calvinists teach that in imparting salvation to man, God takes account of nothing within man. These quotes illustrate that. Number three under this heading says, divine election, this is a quote from Edwin Palmer, divine election is always an unconditional election. God never bases his choice on what man thinks, says, does, or is. We do not know what God bases his choice on, but it is not on anything in man. Calvinism also teaches about man that man is dead in sin by God's decree. And this deadness causes him to be unable to respond to God without God's irresistible assistance. First of all, they teach that man, and this is a favorite argument of theirs, has a heart of stone, a dead heart of stone, Ezekiel 11 and 19. In the Old Testament, Palmer writes, the unregenerate is described as having a heart that is made of stone. A stone heart has no life. It is dead. It can do nothing. That is total inability. The Arminian compares the unregenerate to one who jumps out of a second-story window, cracks three ribs, breaks his leg, and still lives. And by the way, an Arminian is a man who believes in the free will of man, that man is a free moral agent. The Calvinist, however, he continues, would compare man to one who jumps off the top of the Empire State Building and is spattered over the sidewalk. Even if there were anything left of him when he landed, he could not know that he needed help, let alone cry out for it. And that is the picture of the sinner. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, end quote. They also teach that man cannot desire to do good, for he hates God and everything for which God stands. And they also teach that God hardens men so that they will not respond to him. Even if they wanted to, they could not. Well, now let's turn to the Bible and see what the Bible says about God's sovereignty and will. And by the way, I will never be able to cover all their arguments, all the things that they say about this subject, because it's just too extensive. And to cover everything the Bible says about God's sovereignty, we would have to start at Genesis and go through to Revelation, and there is no way that we can do that in this short amount of time. So I'm going to pick, even from these few references I've given, some that we can read that will illustrate God's sovereignty. Psalm 115 and verse 3, David said, our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. And also in Isaiah, the 46th chapter, verses 5 through 13, the Bible tells us there about the sovereignty of God. And we need to read that passage. It's one of the most beautiful I've read about the sovereignty of God. God speaks to Israel now. He says, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Isaiah 46, verse 6 now. Some pour out bags from the gold from their bags and weigh out silver on their scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. the Bible teaches God is sovereign. You know, Nebuchadnezzar learned this in Daniel, the 4th chapter, verses 34 and 35. He acknowledged the fact that God does exactly what he pleases. For he knew it from experience. God did what he pleased with Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar had rebelled against him and taken upon himself the position that God himself had given to him. Taken upon himself the idea that he had obtained the position by his own goodness and his own power. Notice what Paul says in Acts 17 now. Acts the 17th chapter, beginning with verse 24. Here he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men, all people everywhere, to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Notice what Paul said. God created the earth. God created man. God even established the limits of man's existence. God gives man life and breath and everything. And God will judge man when the world ends. That is the sovereignty of God. God is all-powerful. Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 17. The Apostle Paul there, speaking of God, says something that we can take great encouragement in, we who are sinners and have come to flee to refuge in the blood of Christ. He says he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. He can take an unrighteous man and through the blood of Christ call him righteous. And what a wonderful thing that God is so powerful and his power is eternal. In Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12, a favorite passage of Calvinists, the Bible says this: "In him we were also chosen," speaking of Christ, "having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." Notice, Paul says, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Listen, the sovereignty of God is an unending source of comfort for his children, because we don't have to worry about the things that happen in this world. We don't have to worry about the things that men might do to us, because we know that God's will be done. If he wills for us to be saved as his children in Christ, and we know that we are in him, the Bible says, we know we have eternal life. There is nothing that man can do to us when we flee for refuge in our Father in heaven, who is sovereign. But you know, the Bible also teaches that his sovereignty is governed by his moral character. An illustration of this is his desire to save all men. According to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 9, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, then why doesn't he just save everybody? Because he can't. Sin prevents that. Not that he does not have the power to do so, but he does not have that ability. To go against his character, which is so desperately hates sin, and which cannot accept sin in his creatures, which kills his creatures, actually. So the Bible says, in order for him to be just, which is just as much a part of his character as his love, that he sent Jesus Christ to the earth as a satisfactory payment for man's sins, Romans the 3rd chapter, verses 25 and 26, so that he could be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Notice, God's moral character requires that he cannot do anything he wants, but he will satisfy his moral character by doing what he wants through Jesus Christ, satisfying that payment that was necessary for sin and thereby satisfying also his love for man. In Acts the 10th chapter, verse 34, Peter said this about God, that he knew that God now was not a respecter of persons, but he accepted men of every nation who feared him and did what was right. In Romans 9 through 11, we won't get to go through those chapters specifically, but I would love to. So if somebody wants to bring them up in the question and answer session, that's just fine. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about there the condition of salvation, which is faith. He talks about God's sovereignty explicitly in Romans the 9th chapter as well. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Paul says that it pleased God to save men through the foolishness of preaching. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, the apostle, Ezekiel the prophet records the words of God there about his desire for man. Listen to what he says there. And this is something that is so beautiful, very powerful. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's God's desire. In the 18th chapter, verses 20 through verse 32, God tells us plainly, it's not the Father's sins that will condemn a man, nor his sons. It's his own sins. And if any man will turn from those sins, God will, as he said, give them a new heart. So his desire is not to punish. His desire is to save. In John the 3rd chapter, verses 14 through 17, Jesus spoke about this desire of God to save when he said that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that all who believe in him, everyone who believes in him, whoever believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 11 and 32, the Bible says that God has placed all men under this guilt that comes from sin so that he might have mercy on all. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, tells us that verses 4 through 6 tell us that God's desire is that all men be saved. What is God's desire for man? It's that he be saved. And that governs as well his sovereignty. That is what something that is shaping his sovereign will. God, in order to be sovereign, first of all, does not have to control everything that happens in his creation in some kind of a deterministic fashion. His sovereign will has two aspects. It is permissive, and it is also perfect. We've already noticed several passages that notice or that declare his absolute power to decree, that he has the right to say, this will happen, and it does. But we must also notice the permissive aspect of his will, because this is the death knell to Calvinism's doctrine of determinism. God is permissive. He is patient. He is long-suffering. Where is there room in those in Calvinism for those characteristics? And a God who everything's going to happen that he has planned anyway, why should he need patience? Revelation, the 2nd chapter, verse 21, God tells the people who had tolerated this Jezebel, the woman he called Jezebel, this prostitute, this harlot, he says, you tolerated her. He says, I have given her time to repent. Why, Lord? You're the one that gives repentance, according to the Calvinists. Why do you need to give her time? I've given her time to repent, but she has not, he says. Romans 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that God's patience and his kindness should lead you to repentance? God is patient. Why? Not because he has not yet given repentance, but because he's waiting for us to repent. This is the permissive will of God. Sin is permitted. It is not approved. It is permitted. And God calls men to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and verses 14 and 15 illustrate this patience of God and illustrate it in regard to his desire that all men be saved. So let's read that, if you will. Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, this promise that he made to the people of the world that he would destroy the world. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Then he says in verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Why did Peter say that? because he had just given them the instruction in verse 14, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The permissive aspect of God's will in no way indicates that he permits sin because he caused it or is pleased with it in any way. In fact, in Isaiah 65, where the Bible says God stands with his hands out to a disobedient and an obstinate people, he says, you are smoke in my nostrils. What does that mean? Does that mean that God ordained something that now he can't stand? He made a mistake, I guess. And now Israel, who he ordained to be in sin, is a smoke in his nostrils, and he stands with his hands out to them, helpless? No. You see, God is permissive. God allowed sin. Why? There's a reason. The reason is found in the condition of salvation. That man, he created man as a free agent. And response to God is always through the free choice of faith. Rather, he waits patiently for the sinful who willfully turned away from him to turn to him in repentance and be saved. His patience leads them to repentance. The future punishment of the wicked satisfies the absolute hatred of sin that is a necessity of God's moral character, according to Romans 2, verses 3 and verses 5 through 11, where he promises that his judgment, his wrath, will be meted out upon people. But God does not want any to perish. He wants to save, as we have said before. And later we'll see about how he, what prevents him from simply saving everyone. Because there have been creatures with free will in God's creation, and God's sovereignty remains intact, according to even Calvin's own admission, the quote that we mentioned before from Steele and Thomas on page three, illustrates this. Calvinists who take this position do so because the Word of God teaches it. They take the position that man was free in order to show that that's what the Bible teaches, or because that's what the Bible teaches. But we want to notice they're not being consistent with their system's fundamental principles when they take that position. Because if God's sovereignty is impinged by man's freedom, and if Adam had a free choice to sin, necessarily God is not sovereign by their doctrine. There is a fallacy and inconsistency within them. Well, now let's look at objections to the Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty and will. First of all, if God's will was deterministic, notice what would necessarily happen to the redeeming act of Christ. If the elect were chosen unconditionally and individually before time began, then notice, the death of Christ becomes not the act that truly redeems mankind, but a symbol of their election that was already accomplished in the span of eternity, or the reaches of eternity before time began. Calvin wrote concerning this idea, Christ is the manner in which God discharges his work of grace in the elect. But why he takes them by the hand has another superior cause, that eternal purpose, namely by which he destined them to life. A superior cause to the death of our Savior. This idea, if true, would destroy the fact that Jesus made a free choice to die for man's redemption, as the scriptures teach plainly that he did. Matthew 26 and John 10. In John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again, he said. He said, this is why my Father loves me, because I have done this freely and willingly. For a Calvinist, if he is true to the implications of his doctrine, Jesus' death is not truly substitutionary. It is merely symbolic. Calvinist doctrine invariably views the redeeming death of Christ as some kind of an accommodation to man, from the perspective of its benefits for man. However, the scriptures emphasize that the redemption satisfied God's desire. God's desire. Yes, it even enabled him to save man. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says that Jesus offered himself to the Father, to God. He gave his body and his blood to the Lord, because that's who he was satisfied. That's where the payment was made. In Romans 3, we mentioned that satisfactory payment was in order to satisfy God's necessity of justice. Jesus' sacrificial death enabled God to save those whom he pleases. And he pleases to save all those who appropriate that salvation provided by Christ through faith. Whether men accept or do not accept the salvation provided through the death and resurrection of Christ is completely irrelevant. because God and His moral necessities are satisfied through the sacrifice for sin. Jesus paid the price for our sins to our Father so He could save us. How can man, the second point I want to make is, how can a man whom God has caused to sin, as Calvinism teaches, ever be truly deserving of punishment? This quote from Robert Schenck is excellent. Listen to what he says. If God's will has but a single aspect, God is necessarily insincere. For He is ostensibly angry toward impenitent sinners with whom He secretly must be pleased, since they are but fulfilling His immutable will for them. That's true, isn't it? In Genesis 6 and 3, where the Bible says, God speaking, my spirit will not contend with man forever. Why not, Lord? Or why do you even have to contend with them anyway? You're the one that made them the way they are by your immutable decree. Why should you contend with them? Paul should know better than to feel remorse and sorrow for those whom God has reprobated by His design and will in Romans the 9th chapters through the 11th chapters. Paul mentions that these people were disobedient to the Lord, that they've been hardened. Calvin, over and over again, tells us that this is evidence of their reprobation by eternal decree. And yet God says, I have sorrow for them. I could wish I was in their place. Why? They're just doing what God decreed would come to pass in the first place. Calvin was forced to view God as an arbitrary game player. Back and forth he went by his false assumptions. Concerning 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, listen to what Calvin wrote. He said, so wonderful is His love towards mankind that He would have them all to be saved, and is of His own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To this my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of His will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth His hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to Himself, whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. Schenck says such deception would be blameworthy in men, and no less so in God. And we thank God that He did not work this way. Robert Schenck puts together also some of Calvin's more fanciful thoughts explaining the Bible's references to the possibility of apostasy. And he wants to show by this the great lengths that John Calvin went to support his system of theology, even at the expense of God's character. He says, in all these passages, and I'm quoting, and others which could be cited, the warnings against possibility of apostasy. The warnings are directed to men who obviously are conceived of as being members of the elect body, the true ecclesia, unless we accept Calvin's assumption of an inferior operation of the Spirit by which He enlightens some of the present sense of grace, which afterwards proves evanescent and sheds some rays of grace on the reprobate, afterwards allowing these to be extinguished, so that by the express design of God they perish, all because the will of God is immutable and His eternal counsel for them was reprobation rather than salvation, so that when God shows Himself propitious to them, it is not as if He had truly rescued them from death and taken them under His protection, despite the fact that they believe that God is propitious to them, inasmuch as they accept the gift of reconciliation. He says, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. God plays games with the souls of men. The death of Christ for the sins of the world was all in fun. For Calvin says He plays little games, and He supposes, these people suppose that God has been propitious to them because He, of course, convinced them that He has, but then, of course, it proves to be evanescent. What a ridiculous assumption. Calvinist objections now to these teachings about God's sovereignty. First of all, Palmer writes the following concerning objections raised against making God the origin of sin. He says there are two ways to solve this problem. One is rationalistic and the other is biblical. In solving the problem, the Arminian substitutes man's reason for the Bible. The question being asked is not what does the Bible say, and I beg to differ with him about that, because it is what does the Bible say, but rather, what can my finite reason understand? What is contradictory and what is not? That's how he sums up the arguments against the idea that God is the origin of sin. Well, this argument needs to be seen for what it actually is. It is an escape tactic. When pressed with the illogic and the unsound biblical reasoning of their theology, Calvinists appeal to just exactly arguments like this. That, well, you're appealing to rationalism to prove your point. Rationalism, as Smith pointed out yesterday in this context, is reason without revelation. But we must show convincingly that reason is demanded by God, and we must defeat any attempts by anyone in any denomination to discount the use of reason enlightened by God's revelation. When reason is used to understand God's revelation, it produces knowledge of the truth, the Bible says. However, we must also recognize that it's possible for us to become rationalists if we divorce our reason from the Word of God. The Word of God is our reference point, and we turn back to it always, because without it, we cannot think properly. When Calvinists object to the demands that their system be biblically consistent and logically sound, as if these demands were a result of humanistic reasoning, they've got to be shown that the reason they have a system is because of the use of rational deductive processes. Well, does this fact make their system a result of humanistic rationalism? No, they themselves admit that it doesn't. Palmer writes, "The purpose of the Bible is not to give a systematic presentation of doctrines. However, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's possible at times to arrive at a fairly full description of those facts, and sometimes logic, to the dismay of some biblicists, has to be used. But there is nothing wrong with using reason and logic if we do it properly." You see, they even admit that a use of logic and reason is appropriate. But you see, it's only when they want to use it. Because when their system is shown to be illogical by the Scriptures, they scream humanistic rationalism. Let's move on to point number four, because we've got to get to the Lord's teachings about man's ability. I only have about 10 more minutes, and I want to cover some of these points. These are pertinent to the sovereignty of God because they express to us the idea that man has choices, authentic choices to make in this life. First of all, God attributes to man an ability and a responsibility to make decisions concerning his destiny and how he will respond to God. And all of these passages that are mentioned here, faith, the condition of salvation, is posited as an ability that man has to either give, to either respond to God with, or to reject and turn away from the Lord. Man's choices, obviously, are necessarily limited by the essential nature of his being. The Bible says in Acts 17 and 25 that God determined the extent of man's habitation, the limit of his dwellings, in other words. There are places man cannot live. So there's a choice we can't make. There's a choice that it's impossible for us to make. We cannot do everything that we choose to do or that we would like to choose to do because we're simply not humanly capable. But just as God is limited in his choices by his character, so man is limited in his choices by the fact that he's human and that he's sinful. For instance, a man cannot choose to save himself either, in one sense, because the Bible teaches us we have sinned. That the punishment for sin is death, Romans 6 and 23. And there is only one name under heaven wherein we can be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. So if a man chooses to save himself, he's chosen something that he cannot accomplish. Nevertheless, just exactly like God, even though God is limited by his character and the choices he makes are a result of that character, so man still has real options and he can authentically choose. Revelation 22 and 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." And then the latter part of the verse, "And whoever wishes, whoever wills, let him come and take of the water of life freely." There's a choice. That's a real option. And that's what God gives us. Jesus, as we pointed out, made a free choice to die for our sins. For sake of time, we won't talk about that again. The Scriptures teach that it is possible for man to respond to God or to reject him. The killer passage in this, to Calvinist doctrine, is Luke, the 7th chapter, verse 30. Turn there and read that with me, if you will. Luke 7 and verse 30 destroys the idea of that God's will is deterministic. The Bible says there, "But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." John, the 1st chapter, and verse 7 tells us plainly, it was God's will that all men believe through John's preaching. And these men were not baptized by John. So what did they do? They rejected God's will for their lives. There is nothing else we need to show that man has the option to either obey or disobey the will of the Lord. Notice also, the betrayal of Jesus Christ to his enemies, we can't cover the rest of these passages because of time, but the betrayal of Christ to his enemies and his subsequent death was a part of God's sovereign plan, according to Acts, the 2nd chapter, verses 22 and 23, and Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 24 through 28. In fact, Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 24 through 28, mentions specific men who carried out the foreordained plan of God. So this is a passage that's used often by Calvinists to say that, see there, God does plan before time begins, that these specific men will do something that is sinful. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. We're going to read verses 6 through 10 and see if that's the case. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 10, Paul writes this about the wisdom through the message of salvation, the gospel. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Listen to what the implications of this passage are. In the 6th verse, Paul establishes that the princes of this world, the rulers of this age, they do not want to do what God's will is. They're opposed to God. Everything about them that they do is the wisdom of the world, and they oppose Him. What does he say about those same rulers in verse 10? Or verse 8, I should say. He says, if those rulers had known that it was God's plan to save man through Jesus' death, they would not have crucified Him. Paul says they didn't say that they might not have crucified Him. He says they would not have crucified Him. But it was God's foreordained plan that Jesus died. How can it be that they could have thwarted that? God protected Himself. He didn't reveal the message about Jesus' death and the implications of it until after He had died and risen from the grave. And Paul spoke that as well. When He revealed it to His apostles and prophets and they preached it to His church, God had fulfilled His plan, even without man's knowledge. Nowhere is God required to tell us everything about what He plans. And that's the reason man could not thwart God's plan. What was God's plan? Jesus would die. And these sinful men, because of their choice to rebel and reject the Lord, chose to kill His Son and thus fulfill unknowingly the plan of the Lord. Even those who are hardened, the Bible says, can respond to the Lord through faith in Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans, the 11th chapter, I believe it's verse 7. Maybe it's a little after because I don't have time to turn there. Paul says that those who rejected God's purpose were those who were hardened. He said the elect received the promise of salvation, but the rest, he says, were hardened. How do we know that those people aren't reprobate from eternity? That the reason they were hardened wasn't because that God chose that they should be hardened for the rest of their existence. Because the Bible says later on in that same chapter that the Apostle Paul wanted to save them. His plan was to save them. That was his ministry. That's what he was working for. And that's what he had planned. Now notice, if Paul can go about his mission of working among these people to save them, how in the world could God have decreed them eternally reprobate? I've run out of time now. There's so much more I'd like to say, but I've run out of time. So I'll stop and let you go to questions.